So we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer real quick, then we'll jump back into our study. Our Father, as we come to you today, we are so thankful, God, at all the things that you do for us each day. Things we don't even acknowledge, Lord, of how you care for us and provide for us. God, we ask you to forgive us of our sins. Forgive me of my unrighteousness, God, and use me for your glory. I pray, God, that you be with us tonight during our study. Be with all the other age groups that are scattered throughout the church as they're studying the Word together, all of our youth and our kids' classes. We pray, God, for you to bless those leaders, those teachers that'll be working with our young people. And God, we just pray for not only today, but we pray for the coming days. We pray for the future. We pray for the vision that you have for the church here at the Cove. God, we want to be in your will. We don't want to miss you. So we pray for your guidance. Give us sensitive ears, spiritual ears to hear, God, what you're saying to us, and give us the courage to move, God, as you give us that leadership. So again, we thank you for the opportunity to have a great fellowship meal tonight. And God, just be with us as we look in your word. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we've been in Revelation, I'm going to read one verse of Scripture out of there again as we kind of get back started. It's going to be Revelation chapter number 4 and verse number 1. We're going to be there again tonight. He said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So we know the book of Revelation is basically in three parts. He said, "I want to share with you the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter." The things that were, we've already studied those in the first chapter. The things that are the things that are present in John's life and the development of the church and the church age. And so we're still physically, and as far as time's concerned, we're in the things that are here now. We're not in the things that are going to be hereafter yet. But that's where we're at. Once we got to the end of the church age, or we will get to the end of the church age, Church of Laodicea, then we're going to see, as Jesus called John up, he said, "Come up hither." We're going to come up hither. A couple of questions that we ask, and I want to make sure I kind of cover those again very quickly. The first question we ask is there a rapture? And we have to say, yes, there's a rapture. We can't say no, because to say there's not a rapture means that we don't believe the whole Bible. The word rapture, we know, is not in the Bible. We know it means to be caught up, to be gathered up. The terminology there, the event of a rapture or a gathering, is in the Bible in Thessalonians. So the question, is there a rapture or gathering up? Yes, there is a rapture. There is a gathering up. And the second question we asked was, is it the same as the second coming? Brought a lot of scriptures to you to show that there is drastic difference between the second coming and the gathering up and rapture of the church. There's a lot of things that to be distinguished different between these two. So that's kind of what we looked at. Is there a rapture? Yes. Is it the same as the second coming? No, it's hard to say that it is, because there's too many things that are different in regard to it. So as we move on, we're talking about now is, if this rapture is not the second coming and it's different, then when does it take place? And what are some things we can take to help us understand a little bit more about when this event's going to happen? I want to talk to you a little bit about, and this is going to be a lot of information. Again, I'm sorry for that, but this is the best way to get it across. I want to talk to you a little bit about the feasts, And I know that if you've been, anybody that's been in Alan's class, you've been over the feast, right? How many weeks? A bunch of weeks. They went through the feast. And if you've ever been in Earl Williams' class, they've talked periodically about the feast as well. So I want to give you the basic rundown over the feast. And why is the feast important if we're talking about the rapture and the second coming? Here's why the feasts are important. The feasts are Jewish events, Jewish festivals, but they have a, they're a shadow, foreshadow of parts of the life of Christ. And so I think it's beautiful when we look at those events and we tie them to events that happen in the life of Christ, we're going to be able to see these things begin to unfold. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter number 23. Leviticus chapter number 23. The first feast that we want to talk about is Passover. Leviticus chapter number 23 and verse 4 and verse 5. And in Leviticus, we see where God instituted these different feasts. He said, here's what I want you to do, and here's the feast I want you to have, here's when I want you to have it, and here's what it, you know, kind of signifies. Passover, verse 4 of chapter 23, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. So each has a specific time that God wants them to honor those feasts. Verse 5, he says, in the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. So we know what Passover is. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on all of these feasts, but I want to get us in the mindset of what they are and how they relate to Christ. There was a civil calendar that ruled from Genesis, from creation, until the midpoint of Exodus around chapter number 12. There was this civil calendar. And if we go to Exodus chapter number 12 and verse number 2, we see that God established and changed that calendar from an original civil calendar's first month to be a different month, to be the first month of the year. I know it's confusing, and I encourage you to do your own research on that. But the reason God established this in Exodus chapter number 12 is because he said this is the liberation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So God wanted to celebrate that. And he said, from here on out, in Exodus 12, 2, this is going to be to you the first of your year. This is going to be the first month of your year that you're going to be celebrating. Okay, in the original civil calendar, the month Nisan or Nisan was the seventh month, okay, in the civil calendar. In what had been added in Exodus chapter number 12 became a religious calendar, and this Nisan or Nisan is now the first month of the year because that's when he established this is going to be our new beginning of the year. So as far as the Jews go, they have several firsts that they celebrate throughout the year. I think there might be even up to four. So on Nisan the 14th is when Passover is, okay? Nisan 14th. The second one is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of that same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no civil work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. 7 days in the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall do no civil work therein. So that's on the 15th day to the 21st day, okay, of that same month. Passover symbolizes the death of Christ, right? You know, he said, strike the blood of the Lamb on the sides of the doors and across the top. If I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there we jump all the way to the New Testament. We see the blood of Christ. We see the connection there. That feast is not only celebrating deliverance from Egypt, but it's also celebrating deliverance from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the second of the unleavened bread on Nisan 15 through 21 is a symbolic of the burial of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not spending a lot of time to dissect these or define a lot of it. Just want you to be aware of these and do your own research, which would be a good study for you. The third is the first fruits. It's in Leviticus 23, 9 through 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, and saying to them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So there we have the feast or the festival of the first fruits, which is celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you come on down to Pentecost, which is next. in Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. I'll read a few verses here. We'll try not to spend too much time. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves, a two-tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. So then that's the next of Pentecost, the feast and celebration that we have. And that's when the Spirit came down. Did the Spirit of God not come down on the day of Pentecost, right? So we see again the parallel. We see the connection. Nothing in God's Word happens by chance. Everything has a divine appointment. Every feast has a divine appointment. And it has a specific meaning in how it ties to everything that Christ is going to come and do. So Pentecost is when the Spirit was given. These four feasts have already taken place as far as us looking at a calendar of the church. We're looking back at the events from when Christ was here and began His life and established the church. Those first four feasts or festivals have already been taken care of. Those are the early part of the year, the springtime festivals, feasts. Now we get into the others that are the fall or latter in the year when these take place. The next is the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. And it's in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 and 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking of the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing the trumpets and a holy convocation. So there we have the Feast of the Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. What's the next event that we're waiting on to happen? What are we looking for Jesus to do? We're looking for Him to come back and get us. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the gathering up. And that's what this is symbolic of. It happens in the first day of the month, of the seventh month, is Tishrei. Tishrei, the seventh month in this religious calendar, which puts it about September-ish, bleeding over into October-ish. And I'm going to get in just a minute as to why we're not sure always when that's going to be. But this is how we celebrate when Christ comes back. This is the symbol for it, or this is the foreshadow of it. The next is in Leviticus 23, verse 26 through 32. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It goes all the way down to verse 32. We're not going to read the entirety of it, but this is the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, which they call it. And I know I'm butchering these Jewish words, but I'm giving it the old East Tennessee, you know, slang. I'm making it rock. But we know it is the Day of Atonement. And this is a parallel to the second coming of Christ when He comes back in His second coming. This happens on the 10th day of Tishri, okay? So we have the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month, we have Yom Kippur, which is this Day of Atonement. Then the last one we're looking for, the last feast that we're acknowledging, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 33 through 44. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of the tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no civil work therein. So we have this 7 days that come in at the end, which is tied together with the second coming of Christ establishing the millennial kingdom. Now again, there's a lot of debate as to how these actually play in. Is this really what it means? So you kind of have to study for yourself and get your own, pray about it and see what God tells you. But I'm very comfortable with paralleling these feasts with events that happen in the life of Christ. And I got a few things I want to share with you. They're just things to consider when we think about this. The Feast of Trumpets, which we believe to be an indication of the rapture, the gathering up of the church, is the first day of the year on the civil calendar. I think it's interesting. It's the seventh month on the religious calendar, which came second, but it's the first day of the first month on the civil calendar. And many Jews believe that that's when Adam was created, on that day, which is pretty cool. And to think, wow, what better day for Christ to come back and get us than on the same day when He created and gave life to Adam and Eve? What better day to come and redeem us than to choose that day in that particular year? I know what you're thinking. Preacher, you're fixing to put a day on it. You're fixing to pick the day when the Lord said, no man knows the day nor the hour. Yes, he is correct. The Scripture is correct. No man knows the day nor the hour. But He did say this. Just as we know a woman that travailed with child, we know that the birth of the child is coming soon. So the Son of Man coming. We're going to know those labor pains are going to increase. We may not know the exact day or the exact hour that child's going to be born, but we know it's getting close. Amen? Same thing with the coming of Christ. We may not know the exact day or hour when He's come back, but we know by what we see and what we understand about God's Word that it's going to be close. And so I think as we look into this, it helps me understand if He said, yeah, on Tishri, the seventh day of the month of Tishri of the religious calendar, if He chose that is the day to come back, then how do we not say we know a day He's coming back? Here's how. When we start on the first day of the seventh month of Tishri, we got those 10 days, okay? The first 2 days, because of how the Jewish calendar works with the Gregorian calendar that we have and that we use today, it's a lunar calendar rather than a solar calendar. I don't want to really get in all this. It's very confusing. But how they establish days, the Jewish calendar basically will have 29 and a quarter days in it, 29 something days. They come up about 10 days to 11 days shy of what our natural calendar is that we use. So every so often, I think I even wrote down, the third year, the sixth year, the eighth year, the 11th year, and the 14th year, they add a month. Because they're going by a lunar calendar rather than a solar calendar. And so they're not basing it on 365 days, which it takes to rotate around the sun. And what this does is this allows the Jews, I know I'm butchering this, but I'm just going to spit it out and move on. It allows them to keep their feasts in the order that God wanted them to keep their feasts. If they go a certain amount of time, so many years, 3 years, they know that they've fallen behind, they're not going to keep that feast in the spring, they're not going to keep that feast in the winter, so they develop a system to where they re-add a month at a time every so often, every so many years, to keep them sort of on track. But it is completely inconsistent with the calendar that we follow today as far as celebrating feasts. That's why we're never really sure exactly what day they're going to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know for sure. The first 2 days, day one and day two of Tishri, of that seventh month, are both, in a sense, by Jews, considered the same day because they both are that same day of celebration, that holy day, and beginning of this 10-day period. So day one or day two, either one could be considered the same day of the Feast of the Trumpets, part of the beginning of the Feast of the Trumpets. So there you already have 2 days that you can decide between. We're not trying to pinpoint when we think Jesus is going to come. We're just saying we can know when we're getting close to Him coming. So then day three through day nine, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 is how many days? 7? How many years is tribulation going to be? 7? So we've got the first 2 days are considered one day. We've got 3 through 9, 7 days, which can be considered consistent with the tribulation period. Then we have that 10th day that comes in after that. and that is a celebration day and the beginning of Yom Kippur, and which we tie that into Christ coming back. There's a lot of things to consider when we try to bring the feast into it, and man, probably just need to get Alan to do a study on that in here. That's some awesome stuff, the feast, and I encourage you to get in on that. But to give you the concept of how we'll never be able to pinpoint a day, even if it is on if it is on the exact day of the Feast of Trumpets that Christ comes back, we'll never really be able to say we know the day, because in 2021, the year we're in, the Feast of Trumpets happens around September 6th to September 7th. 2022, it happens on September 26th to September 27th because of the difference in the lunar calendar and the solar calendar. So we're never going to know for sure exactly when it's going to take place. And that gives us that sense of saying we just need to make sure we're ready is what we need to make sure. All right, I'm done with the feast. I just wanted to throw that at you. Man, did you take... I'm sure I left out a ton of stuff right there, though, too. But anyway, feast is an interesting thing. Where's the rest of my papers at? Oh, my goodness. Oh, here they are. All right, here's the next thing I want to look at. As far as when the rapture is going to take place, let's say we've all come to the conclusion, we agree that it's not going to happen at the same time the second coming, okay? Hopefully I've given you enough information that you at least have doubts that they're the same thing. So let's say, well, what if it happens in mid-tribulation? That's a good one. You know, there are some people that believe perhaps we're going to go the seven-year period, we're going to go 3.5 years, then it's going to really be bad. So maybe Christ's going to come back in the middle of that tribulation period, you know, halfway through. I don't believe that. I agree with that. I believe it's going to be pre-trib. It's going to be before the whole thing. But let's say for instance, we want to consider that. What makes us think that it won't happen mid-trib? Revelation chapter number 12, verse number 6 says this. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. 1,260 days divided by 30 equals 42 months. That's 3.5 years, okay? So he's in the middle of Revelation chapter number 12. He's saying that at this point, there's going to be a 3.5 year period, which is going to be the latter half of the tribulation, that Israel is going to be protected. Talking about this, you know, this woman fleeing in the wilderness, talking about Israel is going to be protected by God. We're going to get into all that as we get on in chapter number 12. But I'm trying to make a point here. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14 also says, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half of a time. So a time, times is 3, and a half of a time is 3.5 from the face of the serpent. So if the protection and hiding of Israel is going to happen in the last half of the tribulation period, and we go from that moment in chapter number 12, and we back up to chapter number 4, and we look at the events that are going to happen prior to that, those events are going to take place prior to the last half of the tribulation then. Makes sense, right? If we just take it for face value and what it is. So then you're going to have 3.5 years that is extreme tribulation. And some people think, well, just because the first 3.5 then apparently not going to be that bad. I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to be here those first 3.5 years. I don't want to be here a day in those first 3.5 years. Let me run through the quick version of what's, because we're going to get on in this stuff, but I want to make a point here. Anybody that feels that God is going to send His Son, Jesus, back midway through the tribulation period because it's not going to be that bad, here's what's going to happen. The first horseman is the Antichrist coming to conquer. Is that not bad enough? The second horseman is removal of peace from the earth. The third horseman is famine and economic collapse. The fourth horseman, a fourth of the earth, is going to die. Believers are going to be sought and martyred, earthquakes, the darkness of the sun, colored moon, falling stars, tsunamis. I know we see a lot of those things even now. But let me get into, those are the seals. Let me get into some of the trumpets that are going to happen prior to halfway in the tribulation. Hell and fire, and a third of the earth is going to burn up. A third of the earth is going to burn up. You think you want to be here for that as a Christian? A major asteroid's shooting into the sea. A third of the fish are going to die. A third of the ships are going to sink. A third, that's a lot. A third of the heavenly lights are going to be darkened so that day and night are not as bright. Hell is going to open. Demonic activity is going to be released onto the earth. Severe pain for several months. A third of mankind is going to die. Massive army mounts, troops for battle. Weather conditions are going to be to the extreme. I mean, those are just a few of the things that we're not even really detailed all of that that's going to happen in the first half of the tribulation. And for somebody to say, oh, Jesus loves me so much, he's going to save me from tribulation by picking me up 3.5 years into it. I don't see that. I don't think that's who I serve, is one that's going to... Let me read some scripture. Revelation 3:10 says this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Here's what he's keeping us from. Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor not ever shall be. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come. He's delivering us from wrath to come. He's not sending us into half of it and then snatch us out before the other half happens. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:4-9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and he spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And he delivered Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them is seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You see, what I'm getting at is this. I believe that the second 3.5 years are going to be a little more extreme and difficult. The great woes are going to come in the second 3.5 years because Satan is going to really be mad in the second half. That's when he's going to be booted out of any access into heaven. We'll talk about that later too. And he's going to come back, and he's going to come back mad. He's going to come back with a vengeance. And they say, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because that old serpent's coming down, and basically he is really mad. So I can understand the last part of the tribulation. But out of the things we've already read that are going to happen in the first half of the tribulation, what kind of God wants to allow his children that he loves so much to have to go through that? If he saved Lot out of wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, if he saved Noah because he was righteous out of the destruction of the earth and put him inside of the ark and God shut the door, why would God want his believers to endure through those kinds of things? So another thing I want to share with you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Gosh, I'm going to read through it quickly because there's so much good in here. We won't linger. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now, hold on. Here's where we got to pause. He's saying the day of Christ coming back, it's not going to happen until this. Except there come a falling away first. Do you think we're in the midst of a falling away? You better know we are, yeah. People are wanting to be want people to preach to them with itching ears. They want to be comforted. They want to be bragged on for how good they are and how moral they are. There's a great falling away from the truth. And that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who we know to be the Antichrist, who is the first horse that we're going to be reading about that's going to come out, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He's saying there's something that holds the power, the rise of the Antichrist from happening. There's something that holds it until he can be revealed in his day and in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I believe that to be the Spirit within the church. I believe it to be every Christian that is alive on the face of the earth. I believe that Christ is going to bring us, gather us up, and rapture us out of here in one moment, in a twinkling of an eye, like we've already talked, because we are what the Spirit within us believers is what is holding back the rise of power and advancement of the Antichrist. I don't see how an Antichrist can rise to power with the church still intact here. I mean believers in Jesus, not buildings. I don't see the rise can happen because we would rise up in immediate opposition of that. But you take he who now letteth till he be taken out of the way, then you're going to have a world filled with lost people that are going to believe whatever anybody wants to say to them and how gullible and receptive to the lies and deceit of the Antichrist are they going to be and how quickly he will shoot up to power. That's what's going to happen. He who now will let till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. No, God, by saying he's going to bring them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, is not saying I'm going to force people to be lost and die and go to hell. That's not what he's saying. I believe what is going to happen in this instance is going to be the very same thing that happened when Moses went to Pharaoh and dealt with him during those 10 plagues. If you go back and read each time that Moses talked with Pharaoh, I believe it's 5 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it was 5 other times that I believe it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We know God to be not a God that's going to force us to do anything, right? So what does that really mean? I think we see it the same instance happening here. Not that God's going to make people believe a lie or God made Pharaoh do something wrong and forcing him to do something sinful and evil, as much as what God is doing is forcing and manifesting the true intent of the heart. It's kind of like God's going to make these people stand and be accounted one way or another as to where they're at. They're no longer going to sit around and just twiddle their thumbs. They're going to have to stand on something. And God, I believe at that point, especially the beginning of the tribulation, will bring that out and manifest it within these people's hearts to where they will embrace that. Because God already knows they're going to embrace the lie. He knows they're going to. He knows he has that foreknowledge of what's going to happen. So I believe that's kind of the terminology we have there, not that God's going to force anybody to do anything. I'm going to sort of wrap it up here. A couple other points I want to make before I get to the last one, my ace in the hole. I got ace in the hole on this whole rapture thing. The promise of the marriage supper, there's a promise that we're going to be, because we're believers in Christ, we're going to be a part of the marriage supper, right? Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9, he said, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Jesus said several verses here. We'll not read them all. In Matthew 26, 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Other scriptures that relate to Jesus waiting to have that feast with us, waiting to have that celebration with us, meaning that He intends on us having that celebration with Him. He intends on His bride, Christ, all of believers in Christ. We are the bride of Christ, right? So if the bride is going to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can't have a marriage supper of the Lamb with just the groom. It's rude. The bride got to be there. Who's the bride? We are. So if this event takes place in the first half of the 3 years prior to, especially prior to Him coming back in glory in verse chapter 19, we know that it's got to happen before the second coming, so we know we've already got to be up there in order to be a part of that event. 17 times the church is mentioned between chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Revelation. Chapter 4, when He is called up in verse number 1, the church is not mentioned again. All right. I was going to get into the 70 weeks. We'll save that. That's a little more in depth. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to close with my final thoughts. And I keep calling this my ace in the hole. I don't know if it really is or not. But it settles it for me. If you're on the fence and you're thinking, wow, is there really a rapture before? Can it not just be the second coming and it just be two different people writing two different opinions about the same event? Could it not just be that? I want to read some scripture to you, and then I'm going to give you my explanation, and we'll stop talking about rapture and second coming. We'll get into the rest of the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. Listen to what it says, okay? "And when the 1,000 years are expired," 1,000-year millennial kingdom, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Okay, we're talking about a big army Satan is going to gather after the end of the millennial kingdom of natural human beings on this earth, okay? At the end of the millennial kingdom. He's going to gather a humongous army at that point after he's loosed from the bottomless pit to fight against Jesus. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city of Jerusalem," talking about Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." All right, if that event is documented to be an actual event to take place, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means there has to be natural human beings in their natural body at the end of the millennial kingdom that are susceptible to the temptation of Satan, okay? All right. If we say that the rapture and the second coming are the same event, if we say the rapture and second coming are the same event that take place at the end of the tribulation period, if the rapture and second coming are the same event, everybody that is saved will be translated. Right? Is that not what the rapture means? Is that not what caught up means? Every believer in Christ will be caught up into the air, and so shall we ever be the Lord. What happens to every lost person at the end of the tribulation period? They're part of that great battle of Armageddon, and every person that is lost will die. You with me? If we say that the second coming and the rapture are the same event at the end of the tribulation period, every saved person, according to Scripture, has to be translated, resurrected into given a new body, and every lost person will die in that heated battle of Armageddon and will go into hell. There will be zero people in their natural physical bodies at the end of the tribulation period to enter into the millennial kingdom. Zero. So how can Revelation 27 through 9 take place if there are not two distinct and different returns of Christ? That's my ace in the hole. If we're raptured out prior to the tribulation, lost people remain on the earth to enter in the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes back with us and fights the battle of Armageddon, all the lost people are killed and destroyed in that battle. And the saved people in physical bodies at that moment enter in those physical bodies into the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And 1,000 years later, Satan is loosed to tempt those people, which is going to be a massive number on the face of the end of those 1,000 years. And a massive number of them are going to believe his lies and fight again against the great city of Jerusalem and against God. And they're going to die in that battle of Gog and Magog. And then those that remain that are believers at the end of that 1,000-year reign, that will be a part of their receiving their resurrected bodies. Those events cannot happen if the rapture and second coming are the same thing. Your Honor, I rest my case. If you still choose to believe that the rapture and second coming are the same event, I can do nothing more for you but pray for you. I enjoy this. I hope you do too. And we're gonna get into the nitty gritty and the rough parts now that we've gone through that. Stand with me. We'll have a word of prayer. And